16, a passage familiar to us. Jesus comes from the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples a question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you'll recall that they say, some say thou art John the Baptist, Elias, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then, of course, his response to that was another question. But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answers, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Peter is blessed by Jesus because Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Then he says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter, but that which Peter had confessed, I will build my church. That is the first time in our New Testaments and in the Bible, in the English Bibles, that the word church is found. But I want to assure you that that is not the first time in our Bibles that the church is discussed. You'll recall from some of the remarks that Preston made how it is that some think that the church is an afterthought. Some say that the church is not even mentioned in prophecy at all. Some say that it was basically an institution that Jesus put in place to fill a parenthesis in time. Yet from the scriptures we find these things to be utterly false. And you'll have to pardon me being blunt. When Paul wrote to Timothy and said that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons or devils, he certainly could include those who are referred to as premillennialists. There is no greater blasphemy. There is no greater damnable doctrine than the doctrine of premillennialism. And for the life of me, I have never been able to understand when there would be men such as Brother G.C. Brewer, who was a giant among preachers, who would not see this as a major issue, one in which we should stand foursquare in opposition to and do everything within our power to remove from the face of the earth. If there is any doctrine that has ever been taught that denies the faith once for all delivered, it is the doctrine of premillennialism. And we should never, ever underestimate how powerful a doctrine this is from the standpoint of its grasp upon those who profess to be Christians. It's estimated in so-called Christendom, that is, those who profess to be Christians, that up to 80% are premillennialists. That means when you and I go out and teach someone, if they are from some denominational church, the chances are they are premillennialists. 8 out of 10. And when we teach them about baptism, and they obey the gospel, and they have not been taught relative to the church and its eternal nature, they will bring their premillennialism into the church with them. And so it is a major thought. It is a major consideration, one that we must deal with. Now, again, Jesus said, I will build my church. That is a statement that shows that the church had not yet been established. But it does not deny the fact that there had been centuries of preparation, 4 centuries nearly, of preparation for the church's establishment. I'd like to touch upon a couple of passages, and these have been touched upon before, but let me touch upon them briefly with you, if I may, having to do with the idea of the church being in prophecy. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 35. Here we find in verses 34 and 35 an interesting statement recorded for us by Matthew. And this has to do with Jesus and his work. It says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. These things were there even prior to the foundation of the world, but they were kept somewhat secret. This is brought out, at least in a more clear fashion, in the writings of Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you'll turn there, you can read with me verses 9 and following, where he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. Now notice this, unto whom it was revealed, the prophets of old. But then he says, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The prophets of old prophesied with reference to the church, salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. And yet the premillennialists say there is nothing in prophecy, there is nothing in the Old Testament, nothing having to do with the church. Go back with me a little bit further, if you wouldn't mind, to see what is brought out in what Peter writes. He says, in recognition of these things, that salvation was planned from before the foundation of the world. Look with me at verses 19 and 20 in 1 Peter chapter 1. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You can look at other passages of Scripture, such as Revelation 13, verse 8, and see that Jesus Christ, as we usually say it, was slain in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. As we look at this, we find Jesus making a declaration with reference to the prophecies concerning him in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke, who of course is the church's historian, records these precious and important words for our benefit. Notice with me, please, what Luke says beginning in verse 44 of chapter 24. He writes and he says very clearly, these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and the prophets, and then he goes on to say in the Psalms concerning me, Jesus speaking. Here you have Jesus saying these things written by Moses, the law, the prophets concerning him must be accomplished. And he includes, of course, the Psalms. Notice further in this that he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. What was it they needed to understand? Thus, it is written. Where? In the prophets, in Moses, in the Psalms. It is written. And thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. Now I'm going to pause here just a second to point out that the prophets give us a great deal of information when it comes to the establishment of the church, but they refer to it in prophecy as the kingdom. The kingdom and the church are one and the same. Notice with me a little bit further in this particular regard. When you go over to the book of Acts, there is no apostle who did more from the standpoint of world evangelism than the apostle Paul did, as you see recorded by our historian Luke in Acts. And what is it that he preached? Look with me and see at verse 22 what it is that he preached when you look at Acts chapter 26. Having therefore obtained help of God, Paul says, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying, none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Paul says, I don't preach anything except what Moses and the prophets had predicted, had prophesied about. Now, can you find anybody that wrote or preached more about the church than did the Apostle Paul. Paul is sometimes referred to as the apostle of the church, particularly in regard to what he wrote to the Ephesians in his Ephesian letter. Turn with me briefly there, if you wouldn't mind, to Ephesians chapter 3. This was partially cited a while ago in the previous lesson. But I'd like for you to notice just a couple of things that he says to those at Ephesus. I want to look specifically, if we may, at verses 10 and 11, chapter 3. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in, now notice this, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It has been God's eternal purpose to bring the church into being. And it's in the church. And I believe Brother Bryant pointed this out the other night. It's in the church that God is glorified, and only in the church. Here a while back, I was preaching a sermon, and every once in a while you're preaching, you'll get an idea. You hadn't planned to include in the lesson, but I did. And I got more compliments on that insertion than I probably did on the rest of the sermon put together. You know, when you look and you'll notice a passage of Scripture, you'll find some things sometimes later that you didn't notice beforehand. Jesus made this statement, "Greater love hath no man than this, than he that is willing to lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you basically obey," and I'm going to use that expression, "if you do whatsoever I say unto you. If you obey me, you're my friends." Think about it. The only friends Jesus has are in the church. Now, that is something that popped in my mind. Just maybe it didn't do you any good, but it did, you know, pop in my mind. And I thought, you know, I hadn't thought of that like that before. Just as in the church, Jesus' only friends are to be found, it's in the church that we find glorification. It's in the church that we have salvation. And the abominable, miserable, sorry doctrine of premillennialism says the church is an afterthought. I want you to see how sorry premillennialism is. Premillennialism says Jesus came to set up the kingdom and couldn't do it. He had to postpone it. And in the interim, he set up the church. But he's going to come back again someday in the future. I've always thought it was an interesting thing that he says to Peter, as we noticed in Matthew chapter 16, that he gives to him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he hadn't been able to use those keys in 2,000 years. And certainly if he's got the keys, what good is it going to do unless he comes back or gives them back to somebody else? But listen to me. Premillennialism says that there's going to be a rapture. That's when the saved are just caught away. You're going to be sitting out here watching an OU football game, and all the Texas people will be raptured. Yeah, you know I'm talking about a false doctrine now. You'll be in that football game and all the saved will be caught up. They'll just disappear. It's going to be 7 years tribulation. And then at the end of the 7 years, there's going to be that terrible, horrible battle of Armageddon that they talk about and get everybody scared. And just before the world is completely destroyed in some kind of a thermonuclear warfare, is how Lindsay would have it, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to be the King of Peace. He's going to bring peace to the world. And there's going to be 1,000 years where he will sit, rule, and reign from a throne, the throne of David, the literal throne of David, in the literal city of Jerusalem, in the literal place we now call Israel. Now, that sounds good, but also they're going to rebuild the temple. The Dome of the Rock, the Muslims' great holy shrine, is going to have to be removed. They're going to rebuild the temple. And we might think of some beautiful architecture, but they're not building it there just for the looks. They want to bring back a Levitical priesthood, and they're going to bring back animal sacrifices. And these sacrifices are going to be offered for the sins of men. If that's not an insult to the very precious blood of Jesus Christ, I don't know what would be. Now tell me premillennialism's not something we should be concerned with. I'm looking at the clock. Let's go back in time. You can go back all the way, if you wanted to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of woman was to bruise the serpent's head. You can come to Genesis 12, and I would even go through Genesis 22 and bring out the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob basically were given the very same promise that in them and in their seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. You can come to 2 Samuel 7:12 to find there that David is promised that it would be of the fruit of his loins, one of his descendants, who would rule and reign from the throne forever. There would not be a taking away, if you will, of the lineage or dynasty of David. You can go through the Old Testament to find how it is that time and time again, God has promised that there's a coming kingdom and a coming Messiah, a king to rule and to reign. And some specifics are given. Notice what you will with me, please, from what is written in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2. Now, I'm going to do this quickly, and I know some of you have already studied this, and that will help tremendously. Nebuchadnezzar had a great dream of a humongous image. It was divided into four sections. And he wanted that dream interpreted, and he sought out his dream interpreters, and he was smart enough to know that these guys could be charlatans. So instead of saying, "Here's what I dream, now tell me what it means," he said, "You tell me what I dreamed, and then explain to me what it means." Of course, they couldn't do it. And finally, somebody goes and gets Daniel. Daniel comes and tells him what his dream was, and then tells him what the dream means. That image, divided into its four parts, represented the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar's, the Medo-Persian Empire, which would follow after his, then, of course, the Macedonian or the Greek Empire, which would follow that, and finally, the Roman Empire. An interesting thing is stated down in verse 44 when it comes to the days of the kings in the Roman Empire. He says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." There is the prophecy there of an eternal kingdom. But we're given a point in time when that kingdom is to come. It's in the days of the kings of the Roman Empire. Now, I don't know if you remember your high school world history class when you studied Roman history. But you may recall that for over 500 years prior to the coming of Christ, the Romans absolutely detested and would not have a king. The reason that Julius Caesar was assassinated was because the Roman Senate thought he was going to make himself a king. And so, they eliminated the problem. They killed him. Octavius Caesar, his nephew, young man by the way, comes to the throne, very shrewd man, always did like modern day politicians. He told lies. He pretended that he wanted to be one thing when he was really working toward being another. Octavius is also called Augustus Caesar. Octavius Caesar preached to the Romans republicanism, a republican form of government where the people have their representatives. And yet all the while he was working toward the idea of becoming the king. And finally, he does. He lived long enough, 45 years on the throne, to become the king over the Roman Empire. When you turn in your Bible to the book of Luke, notice, if you will, with me, Luke chapter 2. This chapter begins with these words. "And it came to pass that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus." The first of the kings of the Roman Empire. They had resisted them for over 500 years. And now when Jesus is born, guess who is the first king? Then, of course, there would be other kings by the time the church would be established. And so Daniel 2:44 needs to be understood. Somebody said, "Well, now, I don't know. Well, go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, you find the statement being very clearly made. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." You can look at other passages of Scripture which indicate the same thing. For example, one of my favorites is in the book of Galatians in chapter 2. It's here that the Apostle Paul makes it clear that it was in the fullness of time regarding the fulfillment of prophecy and the establishment of the church or the kingdom. Notice what he says in regard to that, if you wouldn't mind, with reference to Jesus coming and accomplishing what he did accomplish in that fullness of time. The point has to be emphasized. Not only that, we see that there are specifics given with reference to the place. Going back into our Old Testaments again, I'd like for us to look briefly at the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2. The first four verses there actually cover this matter, but I want us just to look at verses 2 through 4 because it's extremely important to understand what is prophesied with reference to that coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, its location. In chapter 2, verse 2, it's prophesied, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, again, you probably heard these passages used, but the point has to be made. Prophecy was fulfilled. Where is the kingdom to be established? First, in the city of Jerusalem. When you go back over to the New Testament, you'll find, again, passages saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, that's what John the Baptist preached. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the limited commission Jesus gave to his disciples, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus preached, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he reminded folk of that quite frequently. Of course, he taught them in the process of time that his kingdom was not of this world. And that's an important consideration. The kingdom he had taught was within them. It was a spiritual kingdom. When Nicodemus came to him, Jesus was queried because Nicodemus saw him as a great teacher come from God. He did miracles. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus asked, how can a man be born when he is waxed old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus then said, except a man be born of the water of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to show that that kingdom has a spiritual nature. He didn't come to set up some throne kingdom in the city of Jerusalem over Israel, which would eventually dominate the world and all the Gentiles would have to come bow and scrape to the Jews. The only one we are to worship and adore is Jesus Christ. And I have nothing against the Jews. I would to God that they would be saved just as did Paul. But the Gentiles have souls too, and though we don't have time to do much with this, we would point out even in Old Testament prophecies, you can look in Isaiah 59, Isaiah 62, multiple passages that show that the Gentiles were going to be blessed by Jesus Christ when he came and that kingdom was established. You see that even further in the New Testament in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, where that middle wall of partition was broken down, that law of Moses was nailed to the cross, and we're all one. Of the twain, the Jew and the Gentile, we're all one. Christians. Members of the body of Christ, the church that Jesus established. Now again, when you come over to the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus taught that the kingdom was certain to be established. Notice with me a couple of passages that we need to emphasize with regard to the spiritual nature of the church. When Jesus Christ was standing trial before Pilate, he was basically being accused before Pilate, at least part of the time, of being an insurrectionist. Here, the Jews were charging Jesus has come to set up a kingdom. Well, it wasn't a kingdom that would rival Rome. It wasn't that kind of a kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. Pilate's really in a difficult situation because if it gets back to Rome that he hasn't dealt with an insurrectionist, then he's going to have to answer the Roman officials. And of course, the problems being caused by the Jews could cause him problems too, because Pax Romana also included the idea that everybody in the kingdom is going to be at peace. But notice what happens when it comes to the questions that are asked. Pilate wants to release Jesus. And in verse 33 it says, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, Oh, no, I'm not a king. No, that's not what Jesus did. He says, Sayest this of thyself, this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. And what hast thou done? Jesus says, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king? Jesus answered, Thou sayest, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth of the Old Testament prophecies to be sure. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus came to be a king. And Jesus, at the time of his trial before Pilate, was still pointing out that his kingdom was not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And he never once denied his kingship, though the coronation had not yet taken place. Go back just a chapter with me to chapter 17. Jesus is praying, no doubt, one of the most difficult prayers that one could ever imagine. And he prays in the first few verses, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Notice this. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now get the next line, underline it. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Jesus came to be a king. Jesus was working toward that kingship all of his earthly ministry. And before his death on the cross, as he prays to the Father, he says, I have done what I came to do. If you don't understand that from Luke 24:44, surely you can understand it here. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. You can back up with me to Mark 9 to see the time again as it is to be fulfilled. Jesus in his preaching and teaching had said that that kingdom was at hand. It was so much at hand that he told these folks on this occasion, there's some of you that are alive here that's going to see the kingdom when it comes. Look at verse 1 with me. Verily, Jesus says, I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now you turn over to the book of Acts and you'll find the day, the place, and the power, all that are mentioned for the establishment of the Lord's church. Now as you turn to Acts 2, I want you to hold your finger at that place and then turn back with me to that part of Matthew 16 that we did not read a while ago in the introduction. So look at Matthew 16 and hold your finger at Acts chapter 2. When Jesus says, Upon this rock I will build my church, he goes on then to say, And the gates of Hades, or hell as the King James has it, shall not prevail against it. Then he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then, of course, these things need to be clearly understood too. We have folk today read that, and because it's not been translated in the way that the verbs are formed in the Greek, they miss the point. Some think that some church authorities here on earth will bind or loose, and then God says, okay, I'll put my stamp of approval on that, and I'll bind it, loose it in heaven. That's not the direction it goes. The tenses of the verbs here have it this way. What is bound on earth will have already been bound in heaven. What's loosed on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. The point is, the binding and the loosing occurs in heaven. And then it is to be understood here as bound and loosed. God is the authority. Jesus is the King. But here's what I want you to see. When he says, upon this rock I will build my church, in one verse, in the next verse he says, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Friends, one doesn't have to be an English student or scholar or a Greek scholar to recognize that the words kingdom and church here are used interchangeably. This is the first time the word church is used in our English Bibles, but it is directly associated with the kingdom. And when you read about the kingdom being established in the city of Jerusalem, the kingdom being established during the days of the kings of the Roman Empire, and the kingdom being established with power, I think one cannot miss the point of what happens on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. Read it with me. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I've skipped on down a ways here, but notice how it is. These men are preaching now, being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the law coming out of Zion to Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:2-4. The Word did not originate on earth. Certainly Jesus Christ preached on earth, but even he said that what he preached was that which the Father had given him to speak. He then promised the apostles that they would have help from the Holy Spirit, who would bring to their remembrance all that he'd said unto them and guide them into all the truth. You can see that in John 14:25, John 16:13. These men are receiving the law from heaven, and they're issuing it forth from the city of Jerusalem just like Isaiah said they would. It is the days of the kings of the Roman Empire now. And when these things happen, which had been prophesied of old, we need to look to see that. Look at Acts chapter 2, if you wouldn't mind, verse 17. You recall the apostles were accused of being drunk? They were told, you know, these men are drunk. New wine. Peter says, these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is the, looky here. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel 2:28 and following. You go a little further down the page, and what do you run into? You find out this is God's plan. Notice verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. An afterthought, the church. An accident. A parenthesis in time. Man, if I could beat on the pulpit, I would, but I'm afraid to because it'd knock her earphones off. I'm sorry if I get a little bit of righteous indignation when I talk about people that believe in premillennialism. And I really am not mad at the people. But I certainly am unhappy with their doctrine. It is blasphemous. The church of Jesus Christ is precious. Husbands, love your wife. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. You and I have been quickened, verse 1, made alive because of the grace and the faith that goes in these matters, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. People want to talk about grace, and they want to talk about faith, and certainly the way the Bible teaches it, when it's believed, will benefit man. But so help me, I don't understand why they want to separate salvation. The grace which brings the salvation. The faith which makes it possible. I don't see how they can or want to separate it from the church. You cannot do that and believe the Bible. Anybody that says, Jesus, yes, the church, no, really don't understand what they're saying or their mean. look with me at verses 22 and 23, the previous chapter, chapter 1. God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. Go with me a little bit further into the book of Ephesians to chapter 5 again. Notice what's stated in verses 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Then he says, and he is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the body, the church. The eternal purpose of God fulfilled in the church. Then he goes on to say, and make this connection with it, looking down at verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church is the body of Christ. It is that body of saved individuals. The Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2:47. And then you look at a passage such as 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The body is the saved. That's what Paul says here in Ephesians 5. We're baptized into one body. And yet some people will say, well, you'll be saved and you don't have to be baptized. Well, if the body is the saved, or the saved is the body, are you saying you can be saved outside the body? Nobody I know can show me in scriptures where that's the case. All the saved are in the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk to you, brethren, just a second. My time's up. That was the introduction. If somebody asks you the question, do you believe you have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to go to heaven? Don't compromise. Say yes. It's this spineless, weak-kneed, trembling answer that we give. Well, now, you know, that's not up to me. No, it's not up to you. It's not up to you to compromise what the Bible says either. Why don't you say the Bible teaches that if one is saved, he is in the church that Jesus purchased with his blood, which is eternal in the mind of God and has been brought to fruition and will in eternity have all those saved in heaven with Jesus Christ. Those that are premillennials think the church is an afterthought. It's not important. We have some in the church today who don't think the church is important. The ecumenist brethren in particular, one church is as good as another. You can go to your church and I'll go to mine. We're all going to go to heaven. No, you won't. And I'm not being the judge. I'm telling you what the Bible says. You can't do any old thing you want to do and go to heaven. Notice again the statement that Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. If you will do the will of the Father, you will believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You will repent of your sins. You will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with your mouth. And you will be baptized for the remission of sins, washing your sins away, and entering into the body, the church, that Jesus bought with his blood. If you've never obeyed the gospel, understand that if you're outside the church, you're lost. And to be saved, you must be in the body that Jesus saves, which is his church. If you're a member of the church, you brought reproach upon the church, committed sins that need to be publicly corrected, we pray that you take advantage of this time to do that. And there may be some here who desire the prayers of the saints for whatever reason, loved ones, friends, needs, whatever. We stand ready always to pray with our brothers and sisters, and we want to do that. There may be some here this morning who wish to place membership with a sound, faithful, working, and certainly scriptural congregation. We would encourage you to do that. In any case, if you can be saved or served in responding to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we ask all to stand and sing this song of encouragement.